This morning, if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 is where we're going to begin. And yes, that's one of those places in the Bible where we have a list of names. It is the genealogy of Jesus Christ through Joseph's family. And I realize that when you read the Bible, when you come to those segments of the Bible where you have so-and-so begat so-and-so, sometimes we don't really understand that. We can't pronounce the names, and a lot of times we just kind of skip through it real fast. But today we're going to look at a few of them and what they all have in common. This message is the third in a Christmas series looking at the events of the birth of Christ in chronological order. We've looked at the pre-existence of Christ, and we've also looked at the conception of Christ. But today we're going to look at his birth from the perspective of Joseph, Christ's earthly father. Now, there's something interesting about Joseph. As I study him, we find that he's kind of an obscure character in the Bible. There's not a lot that is mentioned about him, probably more in the Gospel of Matthew at the beginning than anywhere else in the Bible. We're not told very much about him, but what's interesting is Joseph is just as important in many ways as Mary, and there's not any more information about him than there is Mary, and yet we celebrate Mary more than we do Joseph. And yet I think he was an important part in God's plan, as we will see today. So I want you to follow with me in the Bible as I begin reading in chapter 1, verse 1 of the Gospel of Matthew. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah and his brothers. Judah begat Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram. Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nashon, and Nashon begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begat Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. That would be Bathsheba, if you want to put a name there. And Jesse, let's see, verse 7. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham, and Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh, and Manasseh begot Amon, and Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud, and Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor, and Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Akim, and Akim begot Eliud, and Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations, and from the captivity in Babylon until Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. One of my favorite times in the life of my children was when they were toddlers. We moved to Maryland about the time that Matthew was 5 or 6 years old and Dana was a couple years younger than that. And one of my favorite things to do when I would get home from work was our living room really didn't have any furniture at that time. And anything that we did have in there, we would kind of move it back against the wall. And I would wrestle with Matthew and Dana. Remember those days? It was a lot of fun when I would do that. Of course, when I would stand above them, towering above them as an adult, they didn't like that. They wanted me to get down on their level, didn't they? Yep. You remember doing that with your kids? Matt would, he would say, come down here, come down here. And so I would get down on my knees and with Matthew and Dana, and we would wrestle. And so they liked it when I would get down in their world instead of stay way up here in my world as an adult. They wanted me to get down on their level. Me standing above and towering above them, the theological term for this is completely other. But to get down on my knees with them would be me trying to be the same as them. And they liked that. They liked it when I would enter their world. And there was a couple times when I would scrape my knee or something like that, and they would have a skinned knee, and they would say, see, you're the same. They liked identifying with me as their dad. Well, here's the point. God Himself has felt what we feel. In the incarnation, He chose not to stay completely other, but instead He got down at eye level, and in the incarnation, God experienced what it is like to be tired and discouraged. He knows what it is like to hurt and to bleed. On the cross, Jesus Himself prayed a psalm of lament, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? In your pain, you may be tempted at times to say, God, you have no idea what I'm going through. You have no idea how bad I'm hurting. But God can respond, oh yes, I do. He can point to your wounds and then to His own wounds and say, look, I'm the same. I have entered your world and I know how you feel. I've been there, and I'm with you now. I care, and I can help. That is what Christmas is all about. God coming down to us, into our world, and relating to us. Well, today, as we read that list of verses, it's a little bit daunting, isn't it? I could have called on some of you to stand here and read the scriptures, but I'm afraid that might terrify a few people to do that. But it is a little humbling for me because all those Hebrew names are difficult to pronounce. But I want you to notice something. We're going to look into that family history for just a moment. Because the family history of Christ includes all kinds of people. That's part of what it means when we say that God came down to our level in the incarnation. Because there's all kinds of people in the family history of Jesus. Almost every family has somebody in their lineage of whom they're not very proud. Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus Christ, is no different. In his ancestry are sinners like liars, swindlers, adulterers, streetwalkers, women who were harlots, murderers, deceit, and there were some idolaters. Within this genealogy are Jews, a Canaanite, a Moabite, and an Ammonite. Now, those sound like termites to you, I guess, huh? But the I-T-E ending is the plural that is put on the Hebrew words for the various nations of Canaan, Moab, and Ammon. These were nations that surrounded Israel, and they did not worship the one true God. They worshiped idols, and they sacrificed their children to these false gods. Several names are of note in this list. One of them is Tamar. Tamar was an adulteress. Also a woman. Let's keep that in mind as well. Because in the genealogy, it was only important, at least for mankind, from a man's perspective, from an earthly perspective, to record the name of the father. But in some of these cases, God went out of his way to make sure that Matthew, the writer of the gospel, included the names of several women. And I want you to notice the names of the women that he included. It wasn't the Proverbs 31 kind of woman, the virtuous woman. But instead, these were women that we'd think, well, why would God include them? Why would God include someone like Tamar? And then there's Rahab. Rahab is included. She was a harlot, and she was not a Jew. She was a Canaanite. And then there's Ruth. She's not a Jew. She was from Moab. And then there's Bathsheba. Bathsheba was the woman with whom King David had an affair. And so she was an adulteress, and she might have even been an accomplice to the murder of her husband to cover up the pregnancy that she had. I don't know. Perhaps you have some questionable characters, honorable mentions, and famous people in your pedigree. Some you'd want to share about, and some you might not. But I want you to notice something, and I believe that this is a fact. The fact that they are included in the Bible shows the inerrancy of God's Word. It shows the truth of God's Word. It shows that God wrote the Bible for us, provided it for us, what He wanted for us to know. And He didn't try to cover up anything, any of those questionable kinds of things that occurred in the Bible, but He included it because God is all about full disclosure. God is about truth. The point is that every person counts, and God counts every person. According to Martin Luther, even from his birth, Jesus was standing with sinners. Luther wrote, quote, "Christ is the kind of person who is not ashamed of sinners. In fact, he even puts them in his family tree. Now, if the Lord does that here, so ought we ought not to despise one another, but put ourselves right in the middle of the fight for sinners and help them." Unquote. Jesus' ancestry shows that God's provision of salvation is universal, offered to everyone, offered to all people. And why is this? Because sin is universal. I want you to look at that names in Matthew chapter 1. And every one of those names, every one of those individuals have something in common. And every one of them have something in common with you. They were sinners. And so are we. We are sinners in need of a Savior. And I think that's an important distinction. Look at verse 21 of Matthew chapter 1. "And she," talking about Mary, "will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, And here's the reason Jesus came right here. For he will save his people from their sins. If all of us have in common sin with all of the ancestors of Jesus Christ, then what is the one remedy? What is the one purpose that Jesus came? He came to be our Savior. Now, salvation is available to all people. It's not an automatic thing. The availability of salvation is universal to everyone. But not everyone is going to believe. Not everyone is going to receive the gift. I can hand you a gift and you can choose not to open it. You can choose not to accept it. God has handed you a gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, and you can choose to reject it. But if you choose to receive it, to receive Jesus Christ in your heart, you will receive forgiveness of sins and you will receive eternal life in heaven. You see, sin was universal. The book of the Bible tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none excluded there, except for Jesus, because he's God in the flesh. I want you to go back and look at some of the guys in this list. Now, I want you to remember, most of these men that you see in the list in chapter 1 of Matthew, they were very prominent, wealthy men, many of them. And many of them were even kings of Israel, royalty. But does that exclude them from the list of sinners? Say no. Because it doesn't. Abraham. And this again confirms the truth of God's word. Because God doesn't cover up in revealing his word any of the sins of these individuals. Abraham lied and committed adultery. Isaac, he also lied. Jacob was a deceitful man. Matter of fact, he was one of the most deceitful, conniving people in Scripture. Judah committed adultery. He broke promises and he sold his brother into slavery. Then there's King David. Wrote all of these wonderful psalms, including the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. And yet he committed adultery and also murder and deceit and lying. King Solomon committed adultery, compromised faith, and maybe even idolatry. Rehoboam certainly committed idolatry. Joram, idolatry. Uzziah disobeyed and disrespected God's law. Jotham permitted idol worship. Ahaz sacrificed his son to idols and forbade the worship of God. Hezekiah was guilty of pride and boasted of his own wealth. Manasseh was one of the most wicked kings in Israel. He sacrificed his son. He practiced witchcraft and murder. And so these individuals, though they were royalty, they were sinners. Now you say, well, preacher, I'm not guilty of murder and some of those despicable kinds of sin. Yes, but here's the thing. If you have sinned just a little, then you're guilty of sin. If you've sinned a little sin, you're guilty of sin. And sin excludes us from salvation unless we receive God's remedy for salvation, for that sin, and that would be Jesus Christ. The genealogy from David to the Babylonian captivity, verses 6 through 11, shows the judgment of God. The key name in this part of the genealogy is the prophet Amos. And Amos said, Israel fell to captivity because of its lack of concern for the poor. The challenge is this. We are all guilty of the same thing. Benjamin Franklin said, how many observe Christ's birthday? but how few his precepts. Oh, it is easier to keep holidays than commandments. That is true, isn't it? Through Jesus Christ, sin has been overcome by grace. The genealogy from the Babylonian captivity to Christ, verses 12 through 17, show the faithfulness of God. All 42 people listed in the genealogy had two things in common: sin, and they were waiting for the Messiah. You know what the Old Testament really is about for us? It points to the coming of Jesus. You know what the Gospels are about? The life of Jesus. And then the book of Acts through Revelation is pointing to the second coming of Jesus. And the question is, are you ready? Christ is a descendant of David. Now, legally, that was necessary for Matthew to show that in the Bible, that he was the rightful heir to the throne of King David. Some might say, well, what about King Herod of the Jews? Well, he wasn't a Jew. But instead, he was from one of the other nations, Ammon, I believe. Not only to consider the fact that he was very corrupt politically and otherwise. I want to take a moment and talk about something else. Don't you imagine that as we look back at these lists of names, every one of these men, as they considered their relationship to God, and they considered the prophecies of the future, every one of them had dreams. That maybe one of my descendants will be the Christ. Think about it. Abraham wanted what? More than anything else, he wanted a son. In Genesis chapter 12, it says, "The Lord told Abram, 'Leave your country, your relatives, your father's house, and go to the land that I will show you. I will cause you to become the father of a great nation. I will bless you, make you famous, and I will make you a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. All the families of the earth will be blessed through you.'" And I want you to think about it. Abraham, as we're told in Genesis, pondered that promise for many, many years before it actually came true. And parts of that prophecy didn't come true until Jesus came. But he certainly had dreams that someday I'm going to have a son, and he's going to be like me, and he's going to follow the God that I know, the God that I follow, and he's going to have a family, and he's going to have children, and they're going to grow up, and they're going to be good and righteous and just individuals as well. As a matter of fact, Abraham's dream for his descendants goes even further. In Genesis 15, verse 5 and following, it says this: "Then God brought Abraham outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' And he believed in the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness." And then there's King David. King David had a dream that he would build the temple for God. He wanted to do that more than anything else. But it wasn't David that got to build the temple, but instead it was his son Solomon that built the temple. But he had dreams that his sons would be influential people in the world. What about you? What is God's dream as our Heavenly Father? What is God's dream for your life? What is your purpose? What on earth are you here for? Have you discovered that purpose? Are you seeking that purpose? Are you living that purpose? To glorify God with your life and to make a difference in the life of other people. You see, one thing we need to remember, especially at Christmas time, as we focus on the gifts, it's not about me, 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 me. It's not about us. It is about Jesus. It's about others. You see, as we are opening our presence and as we are enjoying the warmth that God has blessed us with, there are a lot of people in this world that don't have that. For just a moment, let's think about this. Here's a question. For the promised Messiah, Emmanuel, God in the flesh, coming down to our level, didn't God have better options than a poor, disgraced carpenter and his wife? What do you think? If you had been God, where would Jesus have appeared? Do you think that you would have had Jesus to be born in a stable? Without a warm place? Without a warm home? Didn't God have better options? Christ could have come to an eloquent priest and his family in Jerusalem. Christ could have come to a Pharisee and scholar in Jerusalem. Christ could have been born to a theologian scribe. Christ could have been born to a king, or at least the mayor of Bethlehem. But instead, he was born to a disgraced carpenter named Joseph. Now, why do I say disgraced? Well, I want you to look at the scriptures here. Look at what's on Joseph's mind. Look at verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed. That is a word that means engaged. After they were engaged, after she was engaged to Joseph, before they came together. That means before they had any kind of sexual relationship. She was found to be with child, and it says of the Holy Spirit, but Joseph didn't know that. What was Joseph's thought? It would make a good soap opera, wouldn't it? Who have you been with? Might be his thought. As a matter of fact, it says in verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly, to try to save his own reputation. But instead, while he thought on these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and told him what was going on. Joseph, you see, gave up his reputation for the love of his God and the love of his wife, Mary. Gave up his reputation. Secondly, what would it have meant for Christ to be born into royalty and wealth? If Christ was born in our time, we would probably have to follow his star to somewhere else. We would probably have to follow his star to Africa, South America, Haiti, or Indonesia. With 4 billion people in this world, 1.75 billion are poor and 1 billion are hungry right now. I have to think that God would not have appeared in the United States or in the Western world where even the poor, to some extent, are rich. Compared to other places in the world. That if Jesus was born today, that he would be born somewhere in the countryside of Sri Lanka, somewhere in the countryside of an African nation. So why did God bring His Son into the life of a poor, disgraced carpenter and his wife? Could it be that working side by side with Joseph, a carpenter, a just man, the Bible says, would do more for cultivating the human character that God wanted in His Son? More for cultivating His human character than He would have experienced if He'd been born in the palace. Qualities like humility. When you read these few verses about Joseph, don't you see some humility? It convinces me more and more that humility is an absolutely necessary sign of a disciple for Jesus Christ. Humility. I see humility. I see integrity. And I see compassion in these few verses about Joseph. And those are qualities that God treasures in your life and wants us to cultivate as well. You see, Joseph swapped his dreams for God's dreams for him. I'm sure that Joseph wondered how he could be a father to Jesus, the Son of God. What a daunting task. What a daunting purpose in life, to be the father of the Son of God. Well, it made me think a little bit of an odd kind of thought. Why did Jesus come? And why did He come in the way that He came? To come down to our level, to get into our world, to communicate His love and His grace to us. And He is so far, God is so far above us that it is hard for us to understand or comprehend Him. And so this was His way to condescend, to come into our life, to get down on our level, to get down on His knees on our level so that we could understand Him. There's a little animated movie called Cloudy with a Chance of Meatballs. Anybody seen it? It's kind of cute. It tells the story of Flint Lockwood, a young inventor who dreams of creating something that will improve everyone's life in the town of Swallow Falls, which is known only for its sardines. When Flint creates a machine that can turn water only into food, he decides to test it out, and the test doesn't go very well. He accidentally destroys the town square. And Flint assumes that his inventing career is over. But then something amazing happens. Cheeseburgers start raining from the sky. Doesn't that sound good about now? His machine works. Over the course of the movie, we learn that ever since his mother's death, Flint has longed for his father's love and affirmation. But like many fathers who have trouble expressing themselves to their kids, Flint's father, Tim, struggles to connect with his son. And when Tim does try to communicate with Flint, his son, he opts for fishing metaphors that leave Flint confused and even hurt. Strangely enough, Flint has a monkey assistant. You have to remember, this is an animated cartoon. Flint has a monkey assistant, Steve, to help him. But in order to communicate, Steve wears a monkey thought translator. When Steve wants to tell Flint something, he simply thinks it and the translator speaks it to the monkey. Near the end of the movie, after Flint has saved the city from destruction, brought about because of his machine, Tim tries to tell Flint how he feels and how much he is proud of his son. But once again, he just can't quite communicate his love. After stumbling to find the words, the right metaphor, Flint's father, Tim, gives up. And suddenly, Sam, Flint's girlfriend, snatches the monkey thought translator from around Steve's neck and places it on Tim, the father. Immediately, Tim can express his real thoughts. "I'm proud of you, Flint," he says. "I'm amazed that someone as ordinary as me could be father of someone as extraordinary as you." Aha. "I love you too, Dad," Flint replies. Now, what does all that mean? Jesus is our spiritual translator from God. From God to us, so that we can hear God say, "I love you."